Let's open again to Luke chapter 1. I was noticing this week, probably around your home, the same thing happening. The old storage boxes of Christmas decorations were being hauled out, some of them dusted off. We were doing that here at the church offices too, as out of the attic, out of the storage come those familiar decorations that every year in a new way we put out and rearrange them and again look at those reminders of Christmas. As with the decorations is so much what it's like in the scripture. There are only two complete accounts of Christ's coming, one in Matthew, one in Luke, none in Mark, none in John. And from those two, we have a cast of Christmas, and we take them out every year, and we dust them off, and we look at them in a new light, and rearrange them, and we find that in a new way the Lord speaks to us. Let's look at Zacharias and Elizabeth, because the characters that God chose to put into the Christmas story are ordinary people. That's what I want to stress with you. These are ordinary people, familiar, kind of like the boxes that we pull out of our decorations. They're familiar to us. They're ordinary people. They had ordinary problems. They had ordinary stresses and struggles. They had ordinary jobs. They were ordinary people that God chose to use. They were facing all the ordinary troubles and stresses and difficulties that face people. They, particularly in the nation they live, faced an unusual dilemma. And any woman that wasn't able to conceive and have children back then was looked on in such an unusual way, because to the Jewish culture, the passing on of the name and the tradition and the heritage and the family right was so important. And so for every woman that wasn't able to have children, Elizabeth embodies that very, very deep pain that all of them felt, unable to have children. This couple had an ordinary occupation also. In first century Jerusalem, Zacharias and Elizabeth, a priest and his wife, were very common. There were 24,000 of them actually living in the area around the city. It was an ordinary occupation that Zechariah had. He and Elizabeth were what we would call today religious professionals. As a priest and his wife, they lived and worked every day in the shadow of the great temple of Jerusalem. They were of the priestly family. They could trace their family back all the way to Aaron and the tribal genealogy of Levi, which was very common in that day. Everyone had some type of tribal heritage. And from their earliest days, they had known about the Lord. Not only in the general sense that all Jews did, but because of their priestly background, they had been reflected upon by their parents and their parents' parents of the truths of the scriptures. It reminds me so much of many Americans today and of past generation, surrounded by the truth. I was actually sitting in an absolutely secular place this week, and I heard a majestic hymn of which every word came to my mind. It wasn't even a Christmas hymn. I don't know how it got on the track, but the rest of it was Christmas music. But it was a fantastic European hymn from ages past. It was so full of doctrine. And I thought, and I looked out at all the people around me, and I thought, probably not one of them, surrounded by the truth that hymn was declaring, even understood. And that's how it was. In so many ways and places, there were people surrounded by the truth in the first century, ordinary people. And that truth, kind of like surrounding us this Christmas season, had not yet penetrated their heart. One thing was extraordinary about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They actually believed all the truth that they had grown up around. And that's what makes them extraordinary. Everything else was ordinary. Their upbringing, their family lives, their work, their problems, the stresses, the griefs, the sorrows, everything else was ordinary. Other people had it. What was extraordinary was he actually believed all this. And what we find in the Christmas story is that there are these pairs of people that are drawn out in these two accounts in Matthew and Luke. And Zacharias and Elizabeth and also the other religious professionals of the day are kind of a contrasted couple. And then the later on we'll look at the Magi and the shepherds, the wise men and the shepherds, and they're contrasted to a group of people. And the only extraordinary thing about all the ordinary people of Christmas is that they actually believed. And because they believed, they could see Christ. Jesus was only seen by those who believed in him at Christmas time. That's also true at his resurrection. There's something about those of us who know the truth and believe it. We see something that nobody else sees in this season. When we hear those songs, when we see all these visual reminders, it resonates with our spirits because we believed. And that's what's going on in Zacharias and Elizabeth's lives. And each of the other members of the Christmas story, they are in contrast to the similar groups that accompany them. They are contrasted not in any other way other than that they believe. And so the religious professionals who were running the temple, they didn't believe. And none of those who didn't believe saw Jesus Christ. Make sure you see him this Christmas by believing, by anew and afresh affirming what this season is all about. I rehearsed with our children what I'm sure you're doing with yours. In the car this week, I said, "Children, who was given gifts at the first Christmas?" And they thought for a minute and they said, "The wise men presented gifts." I said, "But who did they present them to?" And they thought for a minute, they said, "To Jesus." And I said, "But who gets gifts this Christmas season?" And they said, "We do." You know, they weren't wanting to lose their presents. They wanted to answer the question. But I said, "Doesn't it sound a little bit funny that the whole purpose of Christmas was giving gifts to Jesus, and now it's degenerated into the largest commercial, the time when most retailers earn their income, their profit at least, for the year? And we're all busily involved and getting hectic and caught up and spinning out of control, trying to get enough gifts to give everyone but Jesus." It's an amazing thought how things have changed. Even to this day, it's amazing how the true story of Christmas can polarize a family, a church, a nation, and a world. All around us, nearly everyone is comfortable with the holiday season. Have you noticed that? I mean, Walmart even succumbed this year to, they call it the holiday season. We have to be correct. We don't want to offend the Jews or the Muslims or the pagans or anybody else that might just possibly be offended. So we just call it the holiday season. It's the holiday tree. It's the holiday party. We don't want to bring up that bad word, Christ, and use it. But if we press the issue of Christ being at the center of Christmas, things change immediately. And it bothers people. I mean, we actually have the most powerful person in the House of Representatives trying to call the national tree a Christmas tree, and it's just become a big firestorm. But that's just how we are. It makes the message of Christmas even more precious and distinct as we live in this post-Christian era. Every ordinary person God chose to use in the story of Christmas stand extraordinarily in contrast to the others around them, only because they believe and saw Christ. Each of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, the shepherds and the Magi, and Simeon and Anna, are examples to us to how to see Christ clearly this Christmas. And each one is a little different example. And this morning, I hope that Zacharias and Elizabeth, ordinary people, that had to struggle through life and face all the problems that they faced, I hope that their lives extraordinarily believing Christ will speak to us. The differences between Zacharias and Elizabeth and the rest of the religious professionals are pointed out in the Christmas story. They're so stark and distinct. I like to think of these distinctions as continental divides. Now, I think about that because last summer we were zipping along Interstate 40 and I saw for the first time, I think I've passed that sign many times, but it wasn't until last summer when I saw, maybe they freshened it, maybe they moved it higher, or maybe my glasses are better, I don't know. But for the first time, I saw it, and as I was driving along, I just went, "Whoa, I can't believe that sign is so clear." Let me read to you. I wrote down what it says. This is what it says, right in the middle of the Appalachian Mountains. There's a giant sign that says Continental Divide. This is what it says. "A raindrop falling on this side of the sign will flow to the Gulf of Mexico. One falling on this side will go to the Atlantic." I looked at that sign sitting there. and right next to the road, and I thought, a raindrop falling on that side of the sign, and we were in Tennessee. It's going to go to the Gulf of Mexico, and on the other side of the road, it's going to go to the Atlantic Ocean. And I thought, that is amazing. And all of a sudden, in the Christmas story, think of it. Think of the junctures, the monumental, eternal proportions. We look at the lives of these people. Their little acts of obedience, their little choices, their little affirmations of consecration, their little cries to their great God made completely divergent endings to their lives. Two groups of people, Zacharias and Elizabeth and all the other religious professionals. They all did the same work. They worked in the same place. They wore basically the same clothes. They lived in the same houses. The only difference between the two is Zacharias and Elizabeth were looking for the Lord because they believed in Him. The other group weren't. And that's a continental divide. And that's how your Christmas can be. It can just be another blurred season if you don't stop and look and believe. And that's what they did. When I drove past that sign, a very sobering feeling settled over my heart and mind. Two raindrops that fall just inches apart arrive in two vastly different destinations. And then I thought of the science of hydrology that has mapped all this out. And how amazing it is scientifically that we can say that there are continental divides and separators that determine our destination. And that's just what Luke 1 contains. It contains a divide. It's a picture of two raindrops, of two sets of people, of two very close family upbringings, educations, environments, and everyday lives. But two distinct, two separate destinies. And that's what America is coming to. We can have an entire nation of almost 300 million people listening to the same songs, seeing the same nativity scenes, going to the same holiday events. And one group can be blessed beyond words, and the other group are headed to a different destination. And their raindrop is flowing a different direction. Let's be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. The lesson for us this Christmas is beware of getting so close in every way, but in your heart. I hope you've engaged already this morning, and I hope you engage your heart. And not just letting it flow by in your mind. I hope that you embrace these truths. Beware of being acquainted with Christ, but never knowing Him. That's what we'll see tonight when we look at the religious professionals, the other ones. They were acquainted with Christ. They just never knew Him. Zacharias and Elizabeth were acquainted, but they believed. The religious other professionals, I call them the unwise men. The other religious professionals were very unwise. And those were only acquainted with the things of God. They never experienced them. Well, how close can you get to Jesus and still be too far away? That's what the religious leaders in Christ Day demonstrated. They were so close, but they were so far away, and that's where they remained. And it's possible to be so close as they were. And we'll look at what these priests went through, what Zacharias went through, and what the others went through. And they went through exactly the same procedures. And one embraced them and saw Christ in everyone. And the other just did it because that was their job. Don't go through the holiday season because that's what you're supposed to do. Go through with your heart. Are you seeing Jesus this Christmas, or is Christmas flying by so fast you'll miss what God is offering you? Remember that everyone looking for Jesus to come at the first Christmas, everyone that was looking enjoyed His arrival. The rest never knew about it. Back to Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Because if you think your week is busy and I don't know what you have going on, imagine what it was like in Zacharias' life. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity he had. Because there were 24,000 priests, each of them got to serve for 1 month of the year. I mean, you talk about a good job. I look at the European schedule. They're getting so many holidays. They hardly work in Europe these days, and I guess we're getting that way a little bit in America. But can you imagine being on 1 month and off 11? That's better than being a fireman. I mean, I'll tell you what. It's wonderful, the schedule they had. 24,000 of them, but they only needed 2,000 a month to run the temple. And Zacharias came up by course for his month of duty. And he got the supreme once-in-a-lifetime job of lighting the incense. And that was a very sobering, somber, wonderful event. So can you imagine how busy his life was as he went through his rotation? And Luke 1 picks up with that whirlwind week. He's an aged man. He was having the supreme honor given once in a lifetime to serve at the altar of incense. It was a high honor. It was permitted to a priest only once in his lifetime. The incense was offered daily in the morning at about 9 a.m. and again in the evening, according to their reckoning, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was probably the evening offering that was assigned to him. And that's where Luke picks up as Zacharias comes at this monumental moment in his life. And all the whirlwind, as you saw in the drama, with his wife sending him off and saying, "Are you ready? I'm praying for you. Make sure you do all the right things." And so he was really busy. But what this tells me, as you look at verse 5, is that Christmas is, first of all, when God broke through 400 years of silence. We don't think about that. We just kind of blur the whole New Testament together. Zacharias is the one that witnessed God speaking for the first time in four centuries. God had not revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures and through prophets for 400 years. Until this man. And Christmas is the time God broke through 400 years of silence, because chronologically, Dr. Luke is the one who actually begins the New Testament. Luke is the one that records the first New Testament event, the breaking of the silence that God had declared back in the book of Malachi. And if we think about that, God declared that he was going to send an Elijah that was going to turn the people the right direction and cause the families to have the right direction. And this Elijah was the last word of the Old Testament. And now Zacharias is going to be the father of that Elijah that was to come, John the Baptist. And God breaks that silence. Malachi ends with a promised Elijah. And Luke takes us first to the birth of John the Baptist, where the angel Gabriel appears to John's father as he served in the temple. John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, even the order their names come in. Zacharias means God remembers. Remember, every Hebrew name is actually a Hebrew word that has a meaning. And the parents picked those names very carefully. I mean, they didn't get them to rhyme and all that stuff. They actually did something that spoke of the Lord. And so many of those Old Testament names have something to do with God. Zacharias means God remembers. His wife, Elizabeth, her name literally means his oath. And so when you put those together, this couple, God remembers, married his oath. And when they were married, it was a statement, God remembers his oath. And what was that oath? From Psalm 89, that he would send a promised descendant of David, the Christ. And he made an oath. And God remembered that oath with this dear couple. God had made a promise to David that one of his descendants would have an eternal reign. And Luke sets the stage for us to see Christ as that descendant. And God remembered his oath. And in Luke 1, he breaks through the cloud of silence and declares that it's beginning the coming of the Christ. The second lesson of Christmas is that God used people that were already busily going through life doing what God called them to do. God didn't ask Zacharias and Elizabeth to alter their lives. He used them right where they were. And I think that's pretty common in the Scriptures. Where did God call David? He called him when he was out in the field being a shepherd. Where did God call Moses? When he was out doing what he was doing for 40 years, being a shepherd in the backside of the desert. Where did God call Paul? When he was on a business trip. Going to Damascus, that was a pretty dramatic one. Where did God call Peter and the other apostles when they were out mending their nets? He didn't call them some mountain retreat. You know, a lot of people, they say, I've got to go to this retreat and I've got to, you know, just get with the Lord. Did you know when God usually speaks to us? When we're in our normal, everyday lives, doing what it was he called and gifted us and made us to do. And that's what they were doing. God often speaks to his people and calls them while they're busy doing their daily tasks. And so it was on this day, in probably June of the year 7 or 8 B.C., if you look at the calendar of events, this was the summer of 7-8 B.C., when Zacharias was called to go to verse 5, to go according to the order of the priest, to place fresh incense on the altar before the great curtain of the Holy of Holies. And there in front of that 60-foot high curtain, he was supposed to perform this wonderful act of sacrifice to God. And right at that moment, Gabriel appeared to him. And it scared him immensely, as the scriptures record for us. And there, God breaks the silence and remembered his oath. But Christmas is another thing. It's not just a time when God broke his silence and when God spoke to these people doing their everyday life. Christmas is also a time when God began to use struggling people. Zacharias and Elizabeth, did you catch the little interchange there? It was so beautiful what Elizabeth said to Zacharias. She said, don't forget to pray about having a baby. He says, no, no, it's too late for that. You see, they were a struggling couple. All of us struggle through life. And they were struggling with a unique problem in their life, but not unique to others. They had ordinary problems, and many of us think that we have extraordinary problems. But when you step back and look at people, you find that, as James said, that we're all subject to like passions. What did Paul say? He says that we have temptations that are common to man. If you think your problem's extraordinary, step back and look at the wider picture and find that there are probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that have the very same problem you do. Oh, and I wanted extra sympathy because I thought I was the only one. And see, God uses struggling people because we're all struggling people. And these people had struggled through life. Life is hard. All people have problems. And the key is not what we do, it's what we do in spite of the problems. See, it's not how you handle the problem, it's whether or not the problem stops you. Because as we prayed this morning in the elder prayer time with the dear couple that are struggling, I love the way one of the elders prayed. He said this. He said, Lord, if you're not through with them, just give them more grace to keep going. But if you're through with this problem, then bring them into the light and let him go on with life. You see, it's not what we are doing at this moment. It's what we do in spite of and through the problem. We don't give up. It's not whether you're tackling the problem the right way. It's whether you go on and allow the grace of God to continue with your everyday, ordinary life, or whether you give up. And Zacharias and Elizabeth wouldn't give up because they were childless. And they're such a good model to us of how to go on in spite of what others would call extraordinary challenges. They lived in a world that was measured whether or not you had any worth to God by your children. And that was the measurement in the first century. And they had none. And so they went on even though they didn't have a son or a child. They spent their entire married life waiting for a child, waiting for a son, living and finally giving up on ever being able to have a child. There's so many lessons God can teach us from their lives. It didn't keep Zacharias from going to work. Didn't keep Elizabeth from going on in life. Her problems didn't cripple her, didn't stop her, didn't paralyze her. She just went on struggling through life. And that's the kind of people God uses. Because God reminds us he always wants to use ordinary people. Well, look down from verse 5 to verse 24. I want to show you a few things before we read. I can't read the whole chapter. This is a long chapter of the New Testament, the longest actually, with its 80 verses. But look at what it says down in verse 24, because Christmas is when God reminds us he uses ordinary people. And we don't know anything else about these people other than what's in the scripture, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and there isn't very much in it. But we find that these ordinary people respond with extraordinary obedience. First thing we see in verse 24 is that Elizabeth is the first recorded woman in the New Testament of faith. It says that she believed God in verse 24. When Zacharias was struggling, verse 24, Elizabeth conceived and she said, she hid herself 5 months saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. She believed the Lord and saw his hand in her life. And she became the first example of a New Testament woman of faith. A woman who endured her problem and her difficulty and a woman who enjoyed the blessing and favor of God. But either way, whether struggling or blessed, she was going to serve the Lord. And she is a wonderful example. If you look on down at verse 41, she is the first person filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I love that about her. Isn't it amazing that God picked a woman to be the first Spirit-filled person of the New Testament? What a model she is to us, and what a responsive heart she had. She is part of the first Spirit-filled family. In verse 41, she's filled. John the Baptist, it says, is filled from the womb, her womb, in verse 15. And also Zacharias in 67, verse 67, he finally gets filled with the Spirit. This is the first family in the New Testament where all the members of the family, all three of them, are filled with the Spirit. Also, look at verse 42. She sang the first song in the New Testament. And she was the one who gets to be the first one of the singing New Testament church. But look at verse 45. I love this. Elizabeth is the first Titus II woman in the New Testament. You know, that's a great high honor to be one of the older women of the faith who encourages younger women. Elizabeth encourages Mary. Elizabeth becomes a Titus II woman of faith that helps a younger woman and brings her alongside and encourages her. Elizabeth was ordinary, but she was extraordinary because she responded to God by faith and let him do what he wanted to do in her life. You know, a lot of people feel ordinary. You feel like you're just a number, just a statistic. You don't have to feel that way if you see by faith the Lord at work in your life. We were created for a purpose. There is no one quite like us. We are, as it's been said, spiritual snowflakes. God blended us together with a certain mix of his gifts and abilities and callings that no one else can accomplish what we can accomplish. And we are going to answer to him for whether or not we accomplish what he called us to do. You know what Elizabeth said? I want to do what you want me to do. If you want me to go through life barren and childless and looked down upon, that's great. I'll trust your grace. And then when God said, no, I want to make you a mother of my last great Old Testament prophet and the herald of the New Testament, she said, that's great. That's what I want to do too. She just wanted to serve the Lord. And she did humbly. Well, let's get to the other song, starting in verse 67. And that's what I want to read. The song known throughout the ages as the Benedictus. That's the first two words put together in the Latin manuscript. Benedictus, the good saying that Zacharias made to the Lord. Luke 1, 67. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for this extraordinary song of Zacharias. A beautiful psalm, a beautiful praise to you. And may we, through this ordinary man who had an extraordinary relationship with you, who by faith saw you, may we through his eyes see you this morning, through his words worship you this morning, and with our own words affirm those little choices that make our raindrop flow a different direction. May this morning be a continental divide in our lives, that we stop everything and reaffirm what is true about you and not let this season go by without being among those who see your coming and talk about your coming and experience the joy of God with us, redeeming us and cleansing and forgiving and keeping us from all of our fears this Christmas season. In the name of Jesus, we pray all of these things. And God's people said, amen. Let me just pick apart this song. This is a monumental testimony to Zacharias' study of God's word. He quotes from so many books and chapters and verses of the Bible. I just want to point out a few of them. Zacharias, as I told you, was one of 24,000 priests who served at the temple. I like to say he was one in a thousand. He was literally one in 24,000. But he was unique. In the sense that he used a unique situation God gave him. The story, you remember what happens when Gabriel tells him he's going to have a son. His wife believed, and what did he do? He questioned, kind of doubted that this was possible. Are you sure you're talking to the right person? And because of that, remember what Gabriel said? He says, you will not speak. And he muted him. He pushed the mute button on him. And this incredible vision of the angel, he could only make motions with his hands and write on a tablet. And so he went through week after week, actually 40 plus weeks, the whole time of waiting for the birth of this son that was going to be conceived in his old age with his dear wife. This whole thing, he waited on mute. Just the lips were moving, the sound was out. Kind of like when someone pushes the button or there's something wrong with the tape, you know, and you just see the picture. That's what he went through. So he was actually being chastened by the Lord for his unbelief. So what did he do in this time? What did he do in 40 weeks of waiting? Well, for his unbelief and muted silence, he starts a Bible study. And he was told that his son was going to be the one that God remembered his oath through and that God was going to make as the herald. And so he started studying the scriptures. And I guess that's what struck me most about their lives. After 40 weeks of waiting and studying God's word, when John is born, and that's the event that we're looking at right here in this song I just read to you from the end of this chapter, Zacharias breaks forth into the Bible study he had in his 40 weeks of silence. You see, he was very busy. He spent the time God set him aside, handicapped as it were, studying God's word. Do you look on your incapacitations in that way? Are you ever set aside temporarily or some permanently from normal everyday life? He couldn't talk. He couldn't do everything he was doing. He couldn't buy stuff at the market. He had to just make motions and write, and everything changed in his life. And when he was handicapped, when he was set aside, when life wasn't normal, what did he do? He used that as an extra special time to seek the Lord. And he starts seeking the Lord so much that he begins searching the scriptures. And he spent those weeks studying God's word. And if you're incapacitated and crippled and handicapped and out of circulation and laid aside or out of work and so on, you can use that time wisely like Zacharias. Remember him. And the song that Zacharias sings summarizes the ministry of John pointing to Jesus. The song introduces us to the coming one, Jesus, and explains why he came. And that's just another point of the whole Christmas story. Christmas is a time when we see God introducing New Testament believers to the songs of heaven. Have you noticed how many songs surround the birth of Christ? Luke records them. Verse 42 of chapter 1 is Elizabeth, when she sees Mary, she breaks into a song, verses 42 to 45. The early church called it the Exclamavit, that's the first word from the Vulgate in Latin, the first word of her prayer to the Lord, this song. Mary, the Magnificat, that's in verses 46 to 55, that's the second song. The one we're reading right now, the Benedictus, that's starting in verse 68 to 79. The angels break into this glory to God in the highest, that's the Gloria in chapter 2, verse 14. And then Simeon lifts his eyes to God in chapter 2, verse 29. And he has a song that's called Nunc Dimittis. Now, my eyes behold the one that you promised. There's something amazing about the songs of the New Testament. Singing opens the story of the Gospels. Christ's birth is surrounded by songs of the saints. And Luke continues the record in Acts. And so this is just the birthplace of the church in Acts. And we see then Luke, the songs start in the New Testament and they flow into the Gospels. And the New Testament church was a singing church. And that's why when we get to the book of Revelation, we find the singing saints surrounding the Lamb at the throne singing worthy is the Lamb. The songs. Let me just show you one point of this song, and that's all we can look at. Look at verse 68. Because someday when we come at last into His presence, as Revelation records, we'll forever be singing about our salvation. And this is what Zacharias reminds us of. And if you read verse 68 very closely and the verses that follow, you'll find succeeding beautiful pictures of our salvation. Just the first one, verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. The first thing Zacharias points out is that Jesus redeems, buys out of slavery. That's the meaning. This word redeem means to set free by paying a price. It was an ancient custom to release a prisoner or liberating a slave by purchasing him. And so that's a reminder that Jesus came to open the prison doors, to set us free. And that's what communion's all about. We're singing that we've been set free. Set free from what? Let me give you from the 68th verse some applications for you to think about. Number one, Jesus came to set us free to remind us with Zacharias that because we have been visited and redeemed by the Lord Himself, number one, there's no bondage that His power can't break. When Jesus was promised to be the one who would set His people free by paying the price to liberate them, if Jesus is paying the price, then there's no price too great to be paid. There's no bondage too costly. There's no bondage too powerful. There's no bondage too gripping that Jesus Christ can't free us from. That's what Zacharias was excited about. This coming one that his son would introduce is the one that proclaimed that the Lord opened the prison doors and set free those who come to Him. Remember Jesus? Those oppressed by demons, He released. Those who were totally unclean and lepers, He utterly cleansed. Those who were in the darkness of night of blindness, He brought sight to them. All of those individual miracles in the New Testament were pointing to facets of salvation. That there is no bondage, be it demon, be it the darkness of blindness, be it the uncleanness of leprosy. There's no bondage that Jesus cannot break, that He did not pay to set us free from. That makes me think about us today. Are you bound by a secret sin, or maybe a very public one? Maybe it's a long-term sin. You know what John was declaring when he became the herald for the Lord? You know what Zacharias is talking about in verse 68 when he says, "Blessed be the Lord who's visited and bought His people out of their bondage, redeemed them." You know what he's saying? He's saying that there is no secret or public sin that Jesus cannot liberate us from. All we have to do is say, "Jesus, open the prison door of my bondage. I want to be set free." You know, it says in John 8, "Whom the Son will set free is what? Free indeed." You know, there is no bondage to sin that you and I are facing that Jesus hasn't set us free from. If we're still bound, it's because we're staying in that prison cell because we want to be there. It says here, He's redeemed His people. And on in the prayer, it talks about setting free from the fear, from that which they feared. There's no fear that Jesus cannot free us from because He promised to be with us. "Lo, I'm with you always." You know what's so neat? Whenever the kids growing up were afraid of the dark, as long as they held my hand, they weren't afraid of the dark. As long as they knew that we were there. In the darkness, if we were camping and in a tent and there was a storm, they go, "Mom, Dad." We go, "Oh, we're right here. We're in the tent." We go, "Oh, okay." As long as they knew we were there, it's okay. Isn't it interesting what cell phones do to people? People out in dark parking lots coming out of work will call someone just to talk to them on the phone because knowing someone's talking to them makes them feel safer walking to their car. Why? So the person can hear the bloody, you know, grisly mugging in the parking lot? No. It's that idea that someone's presence is with me. You know what Jesus said? "My presence is with you." There's no fear that you have to be crippled by. Because of Christ, He's opened the prison doors. There's no secret or public sin that has to bind us. There's no fear that has to cripple us. A third truth. This Christmas, remember with Zacharias that there's no stain that His precious blood cannot cleanse. John tells us, the Apostle John, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This Redeemer that opens the prison door goes with us so we don't have to fear and we no longer have to be a prisoner. And he clothes us with his righteousness. There is no stain that is too deep that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cannot cleanse us from. One last one. This Christmas, remember with Zacharias that there's no past that Christ's words cannot make new in our lives. Do you remember one last scene? Do you remember the woman taken in adultery? They hauled before Christ. They were going to stone her. And Jesus writes and convicts all them. And they all leave. And she's left alone looking up at Jesus. And Jesus said, is there no one left to condemn you? And she looks up and says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Leave your life of sin. What he was telling her is she had a new beginning. In verse 68, when he said that the Lord has redeemed his people, he's saying that there's no bondage his power can't set us free from, no fear his presence won't dispel, there's no stain he can't cleanse, and there's no past he can't give us a new beginning for. Let's bow, and with those truths on your mind, thank the Lord for his cleansing, his presence, his liberation. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that you sent your Son to redeem your people. And because of Christ's redemption, we can just ask him to open our prison door of any bondage we're facing, because he is able. We can ask him to banish our fears and remind us of his presence. We can ask him to cleanse us of our deepest and darkest stains. And we, O Lord, can have a new beginning. And we can experience the greatest power of our Christian lives, which is that our Christian life is no more and no less than a series of new beginnings. We start fresh, cleansed, without any condemnation, pure and holy in your sight. And that we would exclaim with Zacharias, that you are great, and that you have redeemed us, and that you are worthy of our attention. We want to see you this Christmas season by faith, and we want to receive you anew and afresh into every part of our lives. May we not allow any part to be surrendered to this chasing after the wind that goes on in this holiday season, but may it be Christmas time. Christ filling every day, every action, every event. And that's what we seek as we worship you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.